Good evening, everyone. So glad that you're all here, and I know some of you have driven from the North End, and the traffic was lousy as usual, so thank you for doing that. It's a sacrifice on your part. Hopefully it will be worth your while. However, we're going to get into a series of lessons here that we really haven't done before, not as a lectureship or even as a series of lessons, honestly. We're going to be talking about God's solution for addictive behavior. This is a pretty gritty, timely, and much needed subject. My strong recommendation is listen very carefully to this lesson in particular, as it sets the tone for all the lessons to come. It affects the rest of the series. I would even recommend that you listen to it more than once. There's just a lot of information. We are going to have all these available on our website. In the form of podcasts, you can easily access those. Our intention of this whole series, and this lesson in particular, is to simply draw attention to something that we tend to ignore, we tend to avoid because it is uncomfortable, it is daunting, it is something for which sometimes we lack information. Preachers misunderstand this just like everyone else. There is a misdiagnosis. In whatever form that might be. I want you to know, though, that the Bible has a lot to say about human behavior and the human condition. It is interesting to me that God doesn't go into all the detail about how your brain operates and how dopamine affects, you know, your addictive process and all these other things. What he says, though, is very clear, it is understandable, and it ought to be listened to. We are talking about what God, our Creator, says and how that affects our destiny or our future. So God knows our human behavior. He knows your human behavior. He knows your human condition, and He knows what destroys you, and He also knows what saves you from your own self-destruction, your own self-destructive decisions. So we're talking in an area of expertise here when I regard our speakers. Two of our speakers in this series are licensed counselors. If you add up the years of preaching and the full-time ministry, we have over 100 years worth of experience. I'm not saying that to brag. I'm just simply saying that to hopefully lend a little bit of credibility. If we're going to be approaching this in a spiritual and biblical way, then you need to know people are spiritually and biblically trained and are experienced in this manner of speaking. But having said that, I'm not saying, listen to us, we can help you. We have all the answers, because we don't. And I'm not saying, or nor are we saying, join our church, we know everything. What we are saying is, listen to God. He can help all of us. So what we're doing then, I hope, is we are deferring to the highest authority that we know exists. And so my plea for you, and I know there might be some here who are checking us out, who are critiquing us rather than listening to us. I'm still glad you're here. I hope that in your critiquing process that you are fair and open-minded. But instead of just critiquing me or comparing my situation with yours or dwelling on all the bad experiences that you've ever had, especially with preachers or churches, what we really should do is listen to what the Word of God says. Isn't that a good way to approach this? So discrediting me or discrediting the speakers doesn't make your problem, if you have one, go away. So you can say whatever you want about the speakers. You can disagree with me personally on a personal level. I understand that. If I give you something as my opinion, you can say I disagree. But when God says something, you should listen up and you should take that for what it is worth. For those who might be new to what we're doing here as a premise of our series here, I need to say a few things as the foundation of our series. The speakers, I can speak with confidence on this. We've shared a lot of time together on this series. We believe in the God of the Bible. We believe that this God is real, that He is all-powerful, that He is all-knowing, and that He is accessible through our obedience to Him. And because God exists, therefore the human soul exists. And because God exists and the soul exists, there is an afterlife to which your soul is going. Those three things stand or fall together. If there is a God, you have a soul, there is an afterlife. There is absolutely no way, logically or biblically, to get around that. So listen up. If there is a God, then the rest of it follows. And we do well to pay attention to that and listen to this God. We also believe that Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God, that he came in a human form, that he walked and taught and lived among us, and then he died according to a predetermined plan to become the redeemer of human souls who have sinned against this God, that he has become the Savior of the world. I'm not saying that he's saving all the world, no matter what. What I'm saying is, if there is a Savior out there, he is the only one. We believe that the Bible is the revealed Word of God that has been confirmed by history, by archaeology, by eyewitnesses, eyewitness accounts, the fulfillment of many prophecies, and most of all, many and diverse miracles, providing for us the highest moral authority in the world. We have no greater moral authority to go to than this Word. We believe that the Bible is God's gift to us. He has given us everything that we need, as 2 Peter 1:3 says, pertaining to life and godliness. In other words, how to live and how to live righteously, no matter where we are presently. He has told us how to live rightly. And if someone chooses not to believe all this, well, that's your choice. You are free to do so. But you can't just shrug this off or wave this away and pretend that it doesn't exist, because it's not going away. It's something that you should take seriously. The burden of proof always rests upon the person who disagrees with those things that I've just said. First of all, you have to prove that all I just said is wrong. Secondly, you have to prove something else is right with better proofs than what God has provided. So it's just a matter of coming to a point of reference here. We need to have a point of reference. We are not going to get up here and say, well, you know, in my opinion, this is what I think addiction is about, or addictive behavior. And then, Dan gets up here tomorrow and says the same thing. In my opinion, our opinions really don't matter. But if we are deferring to a highest authority that is possible, that exists on earth, then that would be the way that we should go about this. I want to clarify, too, that this series is not on alcohol or drugs by themselves, but addictive behavior in any form. Look at all the things that I have found here that can be addictive in nature. I'm not trying to assign a medical diagnosis to every single one of these things. We're talking about behavior, and all these behaviors do have something in common, as you will hear throughout our series. So we just for the sake of those who are listening to the lesson on tape here, or on the CD, tape, I just dated myself. We have, right? Alcohol with drugs, anger, sex, pornography, running, exercise, sports, nicotine, narcotics, prescriptions, caffeine, chocolate, sugar, overeating, TV, iPhones, social media, gambling, shoplifting, work, lying, gossiping, winning, money, power, thrill-seeking, tattoos, swearing, overspending, over anything, and hedonism, which Brent will discuss in one of his lessons if you don't know what that refers to. Basically, it refers to pursuing pleasure at all costs. Pleasure is your God. So just think about this. I could cite numerous statistics about all these different things, but it doesn't change the conclusion. Addiction is almost as old as humanity itself, but technology, unprecedented prosperity, biblical illiteracy, and an increasing disbelief in or indifference toward God and his authority has led to an explosion of addictive behavior in this country. So there's some reasons why it is mushrooming here and exploding, and why it is so prevalent. It is an epidemic right now in America. The toll in our society is staggering. Virtually everyone in this room either knows someone who is addicted to something, or they themselves are addicted to something. In fact, you might not know this, but some of the people that you deeply care about may be addicted to something and you just don't know it yet. The statistics would bear that out. But the toll on churches is staggering as well. There has been much time and effort and resources spent on dealing with addictive behavior among Christians, which takes time away from what we really want to focus on, and that is discipleship, spiritual growth, evangelism, teaching the Word of God, preaching, and of course, service. I propose, not happily here, but I propose nonetheless, that there are a million dirty little secrets in the brotherhood. Christians who are enslaved to one addiction or another, unwilling unwilling or thinking that they're unable to break free from that, and yet singing songs like I can do all things, and quoting scripture like I can do all things, and Christ is my Savior, and God is my Lord, and the Holy Spirit indwells me, and all these other things. These people are talking out of both sides of their mouths. And it can't be that way. Not if we're going to go forward. And it doesn't have to be that way. There are no concrete statistics, but anyone in the ministry or the eldership knows that addictive behavior is often the underlying factor in failing marriages, in dysfunctional families, in dying congregations, and certainly in dying souls. We grieve over the damage that is being done. But really what the grief is all about, too, is that this could all be avoided if we would just start doing what we claim to believe. The series, however, is not meant to make us all feel badly and guiltier than we really are, or guiltier than you feel already. Rather, it is to encourage us to do what is necessary to address the problem at hand. God loves all people, including people who are addicted to anything. God loves all people. We should start with that. And he has, because he loves us, he has provided a way of escape from those behaviors. And because he loves us, not only does he provide a way of escape from those behaviors, but he wants us desperately to take that way of escape because he wants us with him. The series, again, is not limited to drug and alcohol addiction. We're talking about addictive behavior, what it is, why it happens, what it does to us, how it controls and manipulates us, and what the Bible teaches us to do about it. Our intent here is to expose that problem and offer a workable solution for the kind of ungodly thinking that feeds addictive behavior in the first place. In other words, this is not a counseling course on chemical addiction or treatment, but a lifestyle prescription for renewing our thinking and drawing near to God. Come to the entire series, is what my plea is to you. Even if it's not for yourself, it may be for someone that you know, maybe someone you haven't even met yet. But you will need these tools and resources. Well, let's just dive in here, shall we? Addictive behavior never leads us to become better people. It never leads us to be noble people, always prisoners and slaves. It does not lead us to righteousness and virtue and improvement. It always leads to wastefulness and deterioration. Addictive behavior never is a sign of moral strength or responsibility. It is always a sign of some kind of weakness and something that went wrong. Addiction teaches us to lie and to deceive. In fact, addicts are very skilled at lying. Lying becomes part of the addictive behavior itself. Don't forget what Jesus said about the father of lies, and that would be Satan himself, John 4:8, verse 44. So it is Satan who is lying, not God, and sometimes we listen to Satan. If there is one point that we could all agree on, it is this, that no one wants to be addicted. No one recommends it. No one encourages it, especially for people that we love. So the question often boils down to who or what is responsible for addictive behavior. And that's where I want to focus here in the rest of this particular lesson here. This series proposes to you that the Bible teaches we are responsible for ourselves. Edward Welch, I don't agree with all his theology per se, but he has written an excellent book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave. That's where the title of this lesson came from. But ultimately, that phrase came from Proverbs chapter 9, verse 13. If you want to read with me, I want to read this brief section because it does say something very significant about where we're going with this. Proverbs chapter 9, starting in verse 13. It says here that the woman of folly, or the foolish woman, is boisterous, she is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house, on the seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, she says, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, which the Hebrew word, therefore, the underworld or the grave, and thus a banquet in the grave. A foolish woman, in this case, does not have to be a literal woman, but anything that lures or seduces or captivates. Temptation doesn't have to be prostitution or adultery, as it's being described here, but anything that gratifies our carnal desire, anything that is overly rewarding or induces euphoria or that is calming to us is what people gravitate to that leads to addictive behavior. Temptation doesn't have to be what one thing then. It can be any number of things. Chapter 9, verse 15 there, the seductress tempts those who are making their paths straight. And these people trying to live responsibly and straight and narrow, and she convinces them to turn aside, and they abandon that straight path, and they choose an inferior course. Did you hear what I just said? They choose an inferior course. They were walking right, and the adulteress in this occasion here, the adulteress woman, she convinced them to abandon that path and choose a different way instead. They chose that. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 18 and 19, Peter says regarding false teachers, they speak out arrogant words of vanity. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them, the gullible Christians, freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. And this is key, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. But the point we're trying to make here is that by giving attention to such people or to whatever or whoever entices us to turn away from God, we are weakened, we are subdued and rendered helpless. And then in that helpless, weakened state, we become enslaved, we become captive and trapped. And in that enslavement, we become overcome with whatever it is that we gave our consent to. And if we die in that case, in that state of being, then that's when we lose our souls. Welch gives an excellent definition of addiction. He says, a bondage to the rule of a substance, activity, or state of mind, which then becomes a center of life, defending itself from the truth so that even bad consequences don't bring repentance, and this is key, the last point, and leading to further estrangement from God. The key characteristic of all addictive behavior is this. It's not just what it does to us. It's not just the pain and the harm that it causes us mentally, emotionally, physically. It's not just the power it exercises over us, although all those are true as well. Rather, from a spiritual point of view, which is the point of view we're discussing here, not medical, not psychological, from a spiritual point of view, it is something that intentionally and effectively separates us from our God. And that separation may not seem like a big deal right now. You may think, well, I got lots of time to make this right. But the toll that it takes on your soul is awful and immense. And if you do leave this world outside of fellowship with God, that separation is made permanent, and then you have no recourse. There's nothing you can do about it. There's no repenting in heaven. There's no throwing yourself on the mercy of the court in heaven. Whatever decisions you have made here, they are finalized upon your death. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says there that the righteous man shall live by faith. Well, no one can be righteous who doesn't have faith in God, who, as he defines it, by the way, faith that he defines. But no one can live by faith in God while simultaneously under the spell or under the control or in the grip of something that steers him away from God. How can you go in two different directions all at once? You can't draw near to God and be going away from God at the same time. Christ cannot be your Lord if something else is your Lord. You're going to hear that a lot in one way or another over this weekend. So you think about a ship's rudder and a ship's propeller here. That's what actually drives a ship. Wouldn't you agree? Okay, we're not talking about sailing, okay? So, but a big ship here is driven by an engine, the propeller, and that rudder steers it. Those things, even though they drive the ship, are below the surface of the water. You can't see them. They are not visible. And so it is with human behavior. It's not so much what you see that is driving a person. It's what's under the surface that is driving them. But that is a power to be reckoned with. That is a driving force of that person's life. So really what we're dealing with is a control issue. Who or what has control of your will, your heart, your soul, your life? Whatever controls you is your master. It really doesn't matter what it is. It can be a bottle of vodka. It can be a bottle of pills. It can be an iPhone. It can be a website. It can be a Frappuccino. Caramel, probably. The point I'm making here, it really doesn't matter, does it? Anything can drive your life. Let me show you some things here. We're not going to read all of this necessarily, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15 through 18, Moses has just given what's called the grand sermon of Deuteronomy. And he says all these things. This is what God wants. Here's the laws of God. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what you're not supposed to do. And then he says at the end of it all, he says, "See, I've set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God. But if your heart turns away and you do not obey and you worship other gods, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish." So what is he doing? We know the history of Israel. We know that they chose idols over God. We know that they went down the path of spiritual adultery. We know that they went there, but before they ever went there, they had a choice to make to go down that path. That's what Moses is saying. You will choose your future. We see the same thing here in Joshua 24, verse 15, maybe more familiar to us. Joshua says, you serve whatever God you want to, but as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So he's saying again, you choose. Now, I'm not here to tell you specifically that you must serve God. I'm telling you that you should serve God, that you have every right to serve God, every reason to serve God, but ultimately that is your choice. Jeremiah 6, verse 16, very similar. The Lord says, "Stand by the ways," to wicked Israel here, or wicked Judah here at this point, "and say, and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you shall find rest for your souls." And the Israelites say, "We're not going to do it." So they made a choice here. God lays it all out. "See, I have set before you life and prosperity or death and adversity. Which one are you going to choose?" The whole Bible is like this, by the way. The whole Bible is very unified and very consistent. There are two paths. You choose which path you're going to be on. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16. I'd like you to read that one with me, if you would. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Paul says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Notice what he says here in verse 16, who you present yourselves before is your choice. Notice it's not this God taking over and presenting itself before you, but rather you presenting yourself before whatever God you are going to serve. Whether it be the God of the Bible or any other God, listen to the language here. Personal responsibility. You choose, it is your choice. Human nature, apart from divine influence, as you well know, probably from your own experience, as I have learned from mine, we choose the path of least resistance. The path that promises much, that demands very little. The path that does not force us to change or be responsible. The path that accepts all our baggage and our luggage and our excuses and our crutches, and the path that promises that you're going to be happy and satisfied and complete, that is the path of least resistance. Unfortunately, that is also the path that leads straight to your ruin. As Jesus eloquently said, "That enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Addictive behavior does not put us on the narrow path. It takes us off the narrow path, if anything, or keeps us on the wide path. It never helps us. It's never good. It's never something that we choose positively, I should say. We choose it, but that is not a positive thing. Addictive behavior is not a mere lifestyle issue. As I said, it is a control issue. Not of everyday behavior, but of sinister control of your heart and therefore a corruption of your soul. Thus, it is a spiritual issue. is not a physical or bodily issue by itself, although your body does get involved in that. It is a spiritual issue at its core. Let me be more specific. If you are an addict or involved in addictive behavior, it is your spiritual issue. And thank goodness God has a spiritual solution to your spiritual condition. Drugs, therapy, man-made treatments cannot resolve spiritual problems. They may address addiction itself, but not what that addiction created, or what created that addiction. Let me say it correctly there. Not surprisingly, many addicts are deemed cured or rehabilitated from one addiction only to find themselves in another because the problem hasn't really been addressed. The root or the core remains. For example, and I think this is a good example here, if you have an apple tree that is poisoned and it produces poisoned apples and you pick all the apples off, you might think, well, I've cured the tree. But all you've done is simply remove the visible external symptom. You haven't changed the source. The problem is not the fruit. The problem is what's creating the fruit. And the problem, if it's not addressed, is simply going to create more bad fruit in the future. You've got to know that. Nature is like this. Spiritual nature is much the same way here. So look at some verses that Jesus himself said concerning that very idea. Jesus says, every good tree bears good fruit. The bad tree bears bad fruit. That's just the way it is. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit. Bad tree cannot produce good fruit. And then he goes on later in Matthew 12:33, says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. So the fruit identifies what kind of tree it is, but by picking the fruit doesn't cure the tree. So Jesus does not say, if you remove all the bad fruit, the tree becomes good. But rather what he says is, the source of the problem is not what you see, but why what you can't see or what you don't see. It's what's below the surface. The tree, in our case, is not our outward visible life. It is the inward spiritual life, something that is not only far more important than physical life, but will outlast our physical life. Remember the conscious existence that you have, because there is a God. You have a soul. There is an afterlife. Those three things, again, rise or fall together. Simply put, we all serve either God or we serve sin. There is never a third option, and never can we serve both at the same time. If addictive behavior is leading us away from God, keeping us separated from God, then it's not God who we're serving when we practice it. It is sin that we're serving. And no one can heal the soul of its sins except for God. And he does through, not through mere religion or church going, but through mercy and grace that is found only in Christ. And I do the air quotes there because that is a phrase that is hugely repeated throughout the entire New Testament, referring to those who are in a covenant relationship with God for the purpose of salvation. Now, that's a big package there that if we unpack it tonight, that would take us all night to talk about that. But basically it says, one who becomes a Christian indeed, not just in name, but in true identity, specifically the application of the blood of Christ to their soul, providing for their forgiveness. This series is not about turning the Lord's church into a counseling center or group therapy or rehabilitation facility or an outpatient care center. Let those who are trained in those things and qualified to offer those services, we say, let them continue to do so. We're not dismissing that. We are not discouraging that if it is needed and if it is done rightly. Rather, we are saying, let God have full control of your heart and of your soul, because he alone is qualified to heal your soul. What that means then is that you and I need to have more faith and have more confidence in God's help and healing rather than those other things that I just mentioned, which is a real hard sell today, getting people to trust in God. Now, here's where it gets a little more controversial. The modern approach wants to label all of this as a disease, and therefore everyone thinks that this is a medical problem. And therefore, ministers and churches and biblical teaching and Christianity and God himself has no business saying anything. In fact, those things are all mocked and even condemned. We are all being conditioned not to believe in God. We're being conditioned to believe that we are not spiritual beings, even though everyone keeps saying in so many words that we are. Someone handed me, and I read the article on the science of addiction in National Geographic, September 2017 edition here. It's an interesting article, has lots of facts and lots of numbers. And you get up here and try doing this. But one thing it does say is it bases all its findings on an evolutionary model. So as I understand it, it's flawed from the beginning. It's basing all of its information on the alleged fact that we all came from space dust, and then we evolved into single-cell organisms, and then monkeys, and now here we are. Well, if that's the case, if you're looking at it through that lens, well, then you're going to see things very differently than how they really are. And you're certainly not going to see things how God is saying them. It's a very important point to make. Many people think that because the Bible does not address addiction directly, especially using the specific word, you know, like thou shalt not have addiction or something like that, therefore it says nothing about it at all. Let me give you some things here to think about. This is from the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse. This is what they say from their website. Addiction is a complex disease of the brain and body that involves compulsive use of one or more substances despite serious health and social consequences. Addiction disrupts regions of the brain that are responsible for reward, motivation, learning, judgment, and memory. It damages various body systems as well as families, relationships, schools, workplaces, and neighborhoods. I would say amen to 95% of that, except for the complex disease part in their wording of disease. And it's not that there isn't a disease-like thing going on there. I don't want to say that. But understand, there's some things that are not being said in this statement. First of all, the word disease can be used very generously, like applying to a lot of things without clarification. And it can be used very subjectively, like, well, I think it's a disease, and I've got a couple degrees, you know, under my belt, and so therefore I feel like I have the right to say so. So it has such a broad application that just nearly anything bad that happens to you can be classified as a disease. A disease is also a word that can heavily be influenced by social pressure, by politics, by money, and other conflicts of interest that may obscure the true nature of really what's happening. Disease gives the impression that the problem is within the body by itself, and thus as it is opposed to any idea that it has anything to do with your soul. You're dealing with people, by the way, who don't even really believe that you have a soul. They believe that you evolved, and keep in mind, evolution doesn't have a place for a soul or God. So they're not concerned from a spiritual point of view what's happening to you. We are concerned about that because God is very concerned about that and because that is your true makeup. So disease, if it's just a bodily problem, then we can solve that with doctors and drugs and medicine and treatment and health care without addressing a spiritual condition. Disease diagnosis also implies that this is something that happened to you. You did nothing to cause it. You were not responsible for it, morally or otherwise. You were just born with this. The cravings are bodily and biological, not spiritual and moral. So I get the idea anyway that I'm just walking along here, minding my own business, and then boom, you know, the disease dumps on me. Suddenly I've got an addiction, but it's not my fault, you know, because after all, it is a disease. I did absolutely nothing to create this problem. It's a disease. Now listen to what else the National Center on Addiction and Substance Abuse says. The initial and early decisions to use substances reflect a person's free or conscious choice. Then goes on to say, however, once the brain has been changed by addiction, and I will say that your brain does become changed by addiction, but that's not the point. That choice or willpower becomes impaired. People with addiction should not be blamed for suffering from the disease. People, this is just doublespeak. This is a contradiction. This is called a self-refuting statement. Basically, what it is saying is it started out, your fault, you made a choice, it was a bad choice, you shouldn't have done that, but now that it's turned into a disease, now it's not your fault, it doesn't matter about choice, and it doesn't matter what you do now, we're going to try to medicate you. Just think about what's going on. Think about how people are being conditioned to think in our society. As opposed to what God says about it, it says that you choose to do something and therefore are responsible for the decision that you made. And just because it got out of control doesn't mean it turns into a disease. It says that you are still responsible for what you set in motion. By the way, that phrase there, should not be blamed, is not a fact. It is an opinion. But it's being posed as a factual statement. It's being posed as scientific, but it is not a moral law, because only God himself can make moral laws. But the disease metaphor or diagnosis breaks down under critical examination. A disease does not tempt you like an addiction does. A disease is not triggered by a liquor store or a picture of a naked woman or a sexual invitation of a coworker or a corner drug dealer or a lottery ticket or the ring of your iPhone or a plate of chocolate cake. A disease doesn't become affected by those things. A disease doesn't give a payoff, something that you're pursuing, something you're seeking, something you're trying to gain from it, a pleasure, profit, advancement, escape, numbing, whatever it is. Even guilt can be a payoff. Oh, I feel so guilty anyway, so I guess I can rationalize and you know, you're justifying something here. You don't do that with a disease. You don't find yourself rationalizing and having dialogue with a disease, but you most certainly do with addictive behavior. Disease is not purposeful. You don't pursue a disease to avoid pain like you do with narcotics, or to forget your troubles like people do with alcohol, or to fit in with others like people do with drug use, or to control information like people do with gossip, or to fit in like people do with social media, or to avoid loneliness like people do with TV. A disease does not get worse just because you dwell on it or fantasize about it or pine for it. Addictive behavior most certainly does. A disease of the body doesn't take over the will of the mind and your moral thinking. It doesn't compel you to lie and to deceive and blame other people. A disease doesn't cause you to be secretive and covert and elusive and evasive. A disease doesn't cause you to feel guilty and ashamed, but addictive behavior does all of those things. A disease doesn't turn us to turn us from God. It may force just the opposite. Many people, because of their disease, true medical disease, have turned to God. But addictive behavior does not turn a person to God, but tries to wrench him away from God. It is the pursuit of personal pleasure, illicit profit, and false hope. That is what turns people away from God. As you'll hear many times, I'm sure, this weekend, Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, you cannot serve God and anything else. It just can't be done. Many people have tried and they have failed. The disease metaphor breaks down when we start talking about doing battle, because addictive behavior is not something that's just attacking you like a disease attacks your body, but it's something we actually want to do. So we're actually attacking something, and at the same time, we really want to do this thing. And we've given that thing permission to control our heart, control our life. I'm not going to get into James chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, because Dan's going to cover that tomorrow in his lessons, where he says that our own desires and lusts leads to sin, and sin leads to spiritual death. But I do want to focus on that last part that he says in verse 16. He says, do not be deceived. And that's what I want you to think about right now. Don't be deceived into thinking that you have a medical disease when in fact you have a worship disorder. And you've given yourself over to a false god that is more powerful than you, but God is more powerful than it. That's where we need to come back to. God is more powerful than it. I realize that certain aspects of addictive behavior involve body chemistry, biology, and genetics, but that doesn't mean that there's nothing spiritual about what triggered it, what led you to pursue that in the first place. Your spiritual problem should be the most significant to you, because your spirit is going to outlast your body and this earth and your genes, okay? So those are the things that you should be focusing on. Second, spiritual should be your most important priority. I realize addictive behavior can seem to take on a life of its own, but if I am an addict, then I'm the one who gave it life. And even if I am genetically, chemically, or environmentally predisposed to some addiction, then addiction simply cannot begin until I say so. I know this to be true because even if there is alcoholism in my family, for example, I am never going to be an alcoholic unless I choose to drink alcohol. That is a choice that I have to make. Now, I may be predisposed to it, and once I take that drink, go down this ugly path, but I have to make a choice to do that. Same with being hooked on drugs, or same with pornography. You're not going to get hooked on pornography if you don't look at it. But when you do, then you're making a choice. And that choice is leading you down a very dark path. I want you to think about a very simple illustration. Suppose you are in a forest and it's just dry as tinder. As you know, we've had that situation here. Half of Montana burned this summer here because of those kinds of conditions. So suppose you're sitting there playing with matches, you're lighting matches and just throwing them into the forest. And then that a fire erupts from that match that sets the whole forest ablaze, and you run away from that and you think, well, I didn't cause that. Well, actually you did. In the sense that you became irresponsible with the initial decision to start the flame with your match, then you're also responsible for what happened. Now, you can deny that if you want to. You can take the disease approach if you want to. You can find some way to excuse yourself out of the scenario if you want to. But the fact is, if you're the one who lit the match, and then you're the one who started the fire. And so it is with addictive behavior. It's not something that started as a poor decision for which I am responsible, but it morphs somehow into a disease for which I'm not responsible. What else does that, by the way? What else in our life does that? Someone says, well, what everything you're saying here makes addicts feel worse than ever. I'm not here to make anyone feel anything. I'm simply trying to define the problem accurately, not philosophically, not artificially, and certainly not subjectively. If you go to your doctor and he says you have lung cancer because you've been smoking for the last 20 years, you can't say, well, doctor, you talk about lung cancer, it makes me feel badly. Well, the fact is you have lung cancer. And the fact is you smoked, and that's probably what caused the lung cancer. These are just facts. These are diagnoses, okay? These are the things that we can extract from the evidence that we have. And that's the thing we're talking about when we talk about sin. We're not talking about sin in some aloof manner here. We're saying it is an objective reality. You either have it or you don't. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's not a personal opinion. It's not a scare tactic of religious zealots. It is one's very real and unavoidable problem with God, not with us, not with our church, and not just with you. It's your problem with God. It's not judgmental to truthfully, biblically, and accurately diagnose what a person is doing when he's sinning against God. We're just being factual and realistic. Even Jesus says, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And you and I, as you see on the screen, are not exempt from that. And the reason you know why addicts and counselors and Christians avoid the discussion of sin is often because they know so little about the grace of God. They are taught not to believe in him or hold him, or they hold him responsible. You know, I was born this way and you're responsible for that. Or they've just been soured on false gospels. Matthew chapter 22, in that occasion, verse 23 through 33, I'm not going to go into the whole thing, but a group of Jews pose some questions to Jesus, and they say, well, there's this woman, and her husband died, and the law says that she's going to have to marry his brother to bring up children in his name, but then he died, and so on, for seven brothers, and whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus says something really significant. He says, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. I think a lot of people fall into that category right there. They don't understand the scriptures and they don't understand the power of God. There might be some of us right here who fall into that category. My response to anyone who is battling addictive behavior and refuses to believe that God can help you but puts your faith in drugs and doctors and treatment centers, I'm saying you are mistaken, not understanding the power of God or of the scriptures. I'm not saying those treatments can't help you. That's not what I'm saying, but it's not going to take care of the root problem. Someone said on Facebook one time, everyone has their own opinions on drug and alcohol addiction, but until you've been there, your opinion remains insignificant. I wonder if this is the case with rape, adultery, pedophilia, and murder, that you have to actually be one of those people before anyone can have an opinion on those behaviors. I don't think that holds true. But even if you are talking opinions, I'm going to concede the point. But what if I'm pulling straight from God's inspired word? God has no opinion on addictive behavior. He doesn't even have any opinion on you or what your soul is or what affects your soul or corrupts your soul or what ruins your future. God has no opinion on those things. He deals with facts. And you should be dealing with facts too. I should be dealing with facts. The New Testament and Old Testament are filled with information about addictive behavior that comes from those who may have never experienced it firsthand and yet offer divinely revealed explanation and recourse that is not insignificant. The point here I'm making is that don't write off this series because the four speakers in this series have not battled private addictions, been through drug rehab, been through a Milam Recovery Center or AA 12-step program, or have a degree in psychology of some kind. First of all, you don't know that for sure. And secondly, it really doesn't matter. If indeed we point you to a higher authority than any of us, and that applies to all of us. And we have taken a lot of heat from going public. We have hit a nerve. We've got a lot of negative Facebook responses that imply that we are a bunch of naive simpletons. We have blind faith. Our solution is we huddle together, we pray, we lay hands on everyone, we sing some songs, we read from the Bible, and magically, the addictions just evaporate from the people. Trigger alert. God does not use magic, nor do we. We have no magic pills, we have no magic wands, we have no magic prayers, no magic procedures. We simply point people to God's prescription for life, which is doable, it is useful, it is universal, it gets to the real root of the real problem, and by the way, it is far cheaper than most treatment centers, okay? For what it's worth. Another trigger point here, we also do not sugarcoat the situation. It is difficult, it is painful. Jesus says getting rid of whatever causes you to stumble will be likened to, in pain and severity, cutting off your right hand, gouging out your right eye. He's not speaking literally, of course, he's speaking figuratively or metaphorically, but at the same time, he has pointed to something that says this is going to hurt. And we are not sugarcoating that. We have been accused of being irresponsible, but quite the opposite. We are entrusting our life and our soul and our future to God, and that makes us one of the most responsible people on the planet. When you do that, that makes you one of the most responsible people on the planet. Think about what Paul said here in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Who else is going to guard your soul until that day? Who else is going to do that? What drug is going to do that for you? What rehab is going to do that for you? What group therapy or what keyboard warrior is going to do that for you? We have been accused of offering false hope, but this is exactly what sin offers, false hope. God says that the wages of sin is death, and that's the hope that sin offers, is death. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4, I'm not going to take time to read that. I invite you to read that. It says that those people who are perishing are blinded by Satan, blinded to the power and the effects of the gospel. Satan is a master of deception, a master of manipulation, and a master at maligning the truth and giving you lies. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness, but it's foolishness to those who are perishing, spiritually that is, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I'm not trying to say we're putting ourselves on a pedestal here. What I'm trying to say is that the people who are speaking ill of God and his word are speaking from the vantage point of being deceived and deluded and lied to. So why should we listen to that? Why would you listen to someone who is a known liar? And I'm referring to Satan here. We're not against treatment. We're not against medicine. We're not against things like that for bodily problems. But understand these fall short of what needs to be done. Spiritual healing, spiritual renewal, spiritual completion, rather. The goal here is not to get clean and sober, whatever that means to a person. You don't need God for that. Really what our goal here is to get right with God and to keep you there. It may take medical or drug treatment to get you clean and sober just so that you can have a presence of mind to listen to what we have to say, or really listen to what God has to say. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that if that is the case. But no one can be right with God apart from his forgiveness and apart from his grace and apart from his son. Now, if you don't want to believe in all that, you don't want to believe in God or trust his power, again, that is your choice. And I respect your decision. Strongly disagree with it, but I respect your decision if that is the case. You can find help and recovery without God. Many people have, but understand this, that it is going to be of no help to you when you stand before God and present yourself before his tribunal and he starts saying to you, why didn't you listen to me? Because, by the way, every person in this room is going to stand before God one day. Matthew 16, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, qualifier, will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? Let's just put a different phrase in there. What will it profit a man if he becomes sober and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You and I need to be thinking about our soul, not just sobriety. We need to be thinking about the afterlife, not just the rest of your life. God cannot help you simply because you choose to believe in him. That's not what we're saying. But you ought to believe in him because he's given you a proven ability to help. If he can create the earth through speaking it into existence, which the Bible says, and we believe in faith that he did. If Jesus can walk on water, and Jesus can summon a man out of his own grave and rise out of his own grave, certainly he can call you out of your addiction. We're not talking about God as you have come to know him, but rather as he has revealed himself to you through his word. Not a nameless, impersonal, hand-picked God, but someone more powerful than you in any addiction. With people, this is all impossible. But with God, it is possible. Everyone who says, God can't help me, that person is lying, whether they know it or not. They're simply repeating the lie that Satan has given to them. Jesus said Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. Again, who should you be listening to? All said, God's solution for addictive behavior is powerful. It is comprehensive. It is life-changing. You cannot use it while you remain outside of a covenant relationship because it takes a full commitment, a full surrender, a change of allegiance to access that. So this is not a wellness program that we're talking about for those who want to kick the habit but don't want to obey God's Son and put their soul in his hands. Mercy and grace is for the humble and the contrite, not for rebels, and the ungrateful. We're inviting people who are lost in sin and moral darkness to come to their senses, come to the cross, come to Christ. We invite you to read the back cover of the handout that you have there. We're clarifying some of the overarching objectives of the series. Don't read it right now. I'm talking about later on, okay? Everyone started looking at their handout all of a sudden. Let me finalize this by saying sin prepares us for a banquet in the grave, a seemingly wonderful feast, at first at least, that blinds us to the reality of our surroundings. And the fact is we're already spiritually dead. We're just waiting for it to be finalized. That's the really bad news. The really good news is it doesn't have to be this way and is entirely avoidable. Instead of a banquet in the grave, Christ offers an eternal wedding feast in heaven with the angels, with all the redeemed of all time, with Jesus himself and the Spirit of God and God himself. This is not a dream. This is not a false hope. This is not starry-eyed fantasy. This is guaranteed. And if you wish to take God's way of escape and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not just a change of your habits, but a renewing of your mind, keep coming, keep listening. We have much to say on that. I do want to invite anyone here tonight that is ready to make a decision to come to Christ. If you want to do so, you can come forward tonight and be baptized into Christ. It takes your repentance. It takes your baptism in Christ. It takes your full surrender of your heart and soul to the God of salvation. But that can be yours tonight. I'm going to let Kyle lead us in a song, and then we're going to have a word of prayer after that. Let's stand for that song. Come forward if you want to and need to.